Verse 3 is problematic, but it's biblical, so I just deal with it. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, Luke has already tipped his hand. Early on when he introduced the disciples, he mentioned that Judas, the one named Iscariot, was going to be the one that betrays Jesus later on. But again, if you were regular Joe Schmo disciple, you have no idea that something like this is coming down the pike. And none of the people that were following Jesus had no idea that there was going to be a betrayer. So Satan enters him. Now the question, of course, what does that actually mean, that Satan enters Judas Iscariot? Some people have said that that meant it was a possession, that Judas was possessed by Satan. Most people seem to not agree with that position, but instead say that that was the way for Luke to say, at this point, Judas had fallen away to the point that he had absolutely zero faith and was under the influence of Satan. Now, again, you could debate that. I mean, I don't think I could say 100% that there wasn't a possession that took place. But what we do know is that Judas did not have faith. And though the offer was given many a times to him, he never took Jesus up on the offer to have that faith. So, and I can also prove that this was not the only time it happened. Now, one of the other gospel writers talks about how the fact when Jesus handed a piece of bread to Judas to indicate that he was the betrayer, it says there specifically, and then Satan entered Judas Iscariot. So this is not like a one-time thing. This is something that's ongoing. Judas is making very poor choices, and he is not a believer. And Jesus makes that ultimately clear as well. So Satan enters Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Verse 4, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. So they kind of get a gift handed in their lap. How do we get Jesus? Well, we don't know, can't get him during the day, and we don't know where he is at night. If only we had one of the disciples. One of the disciples then shows up. And again, they didn't go seeking out the disciples. Judas sought them out. They agreed to a price, 30 pieces of silver, which was in fact predicted in the book of Zechariah. And I'll get to that later on when he goes back and talks to them. Verse 5, they were delighted. I don't know if I like the word delighted. I think it could be a stronger word. The original Greek word there is kairos. They were overjoyed. They were. This would be the thing if we were talking about rejoicing in the Lord. The word we would use is kairos. It wasn't that they're like, oh, wow, this is really kind of neat. I wouldn't be surprised if a couple of them danced. A couple of them probably busted out in a hymn. They were rejoicing. They were praising God. That's how twisted these guys were. They were rejoicing and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So at this point, it appears that Satan is in control. Yeah? Satan's entered Judas. Judas is waiting for the opportune time. The trap has been set. But as you and I well know, who is in control? God. Jesus. Death. Something like that. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. So this is the day. 14th of Nisan. This is the day that you are supposed to kill the lamb, cook the lamb, eat the lamb, have the Seder meal. So when the day of unleavened bread on which a Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, I think Jesus still, I mean, he's about to die. It's going to be just a couple hours now. And I still think he enjoys testing and stretching the faith of his disciples, because he looks at them and says, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. You've got to be kidding me, Jesus. What do you mean? We don't have a lamb. We don't have any food. You ticked off all of the people that are selling the lambs. There's 2 million people in the city. Do you think there's any available space? Is there any room for them? Where are they going to hold it? I think this is one of those things, as Jesus was feeding the 5,000, as they prepared for it, Jesus said, you feed the 5,000. They're like, I don't know what to do. I think the same thing is happening. He's like, go and make preparations. And I love it. They ask back, well, where do you want us to prepare for it? There is no place. There's no room. There's nothing available. How are we going to pull this off? Have you ever had a bunch of people try and show up at your house that day and you've got to cook? We had a Seder dinner over at the Davis's. Imagine if we did it that day, we're like, it's Monday, Thursday, I call you up, I'm all, hey, Davis family, we're going to have the Seder dinner at your house tonight. Are you ready? You'd be like, we got to get food, chairs, we got to get tables, and if we were going to do a proper Seder dinner, we'd have to set them up properly, we'd recline properly, we have to have all the liturgy in place, we have to know what we're doing. Where are we going to find all this on the exact day? And imagine it was on Thanksgiving when everyone else was doing all this stuff and everything was out. I mean, this is a horrendous setup. I love it. So they reply, we don't know what to do. Verse 10, another one of those cool verses that we don't quite understand. One day we'll get to heaven and we'll ask. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, which you're like, a man carrying a water jar? I mean, wouldn't there be like hundreds of them? Well, no, men don't carry water jars. So this would be quite unique. So as they enter the city, they could probably spot Mr. Man Carrying Water Jar. Man Carrying Water Jar will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asked, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there. And of course, you pontificate and you're like, well, you know, was this something that he prearranged with some guy so it was all set? Or was it something where said guy had dream and goes, wow, I just had the weirdest dream that I'm going to be approached by a couple of guys and they're going to say, hey, we need to make room and I'm not celebrating the Passover in the upper room, I'm celebrating it downstairs with my family. And of course, this would have to be a rather wealthy man because you couldn't have an upper room unless you were really wealthy. I think it's the latter personally. And so he makes these preparations and lo and behold, it actually happens. That's what it says, verse 12, 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared Passover. People speculate that this house was the house of John Mark, writer of the second gospel, for reasons I won't go into, but I just throw that out there. We believe that John Mark was present at the Passover, at the Last Supper. We believe that he was wealthy, and we believe that this possibly then could be his house because he was a rather wealthy guy. The book of Mark is dictated in a very specific style, so we think that Peter dictated it to Mark, and then Mark added the ending. That's my opinion. He added the ending, which was very advanced Greek. Okay, I'm moving on. So they did this. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. NIV is trying to capture, Jesus, if I was going to translate it woodenly, said, with desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. So this isn't like, hey, wow, this is going to be funsies. This is something that Jesus himself is looking forward to. He wants to be with his disciples when this event takes place. It shows how important Jesus' disciples are to him. The family atmosphere that he has is very important. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. If you've ever been to a Seder dinner, you realize that it's not just the stuff we do for communion is a very truncated form of what happened even at that Last Supper. Here, even in the book of Luke, we're going to find out that Jesus drinks out of the cup twice. And you were like, what? Out of the cup twice? How does that? That doesn't make any sense. In a Seder dinner, there were four cups. So we believe the first cup that is mentioned here is going to be either cup number one or cup number two. We believe the next thing that he drinks is cup number three. Again, for reasons I won't go into. The Jewish people have a long history and tradition about the Seder dinner that once you start researching it, you go, are you serious? This all points to Jesus without a shadow of a doubt. I'll just show one of them that I think is very fascinating. One of the things they have to do in the middle of the meal, you know, the matzah bread, and they don't know why they do this. They have to take three of them, three matzah bread. Then they have to take the middle matzah and they have to break it and then put it in a napkin and hide it. And then the kids all go on a hunt. And whoever finds the afikoman gets a prize. And they're like, we have no idea why we celebrate this. Why three? Why do we take the middle one? And why is the middle one broken and then hidden? And we're like, well, there are three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what happened to God the Son? He was broken and hidden. Hidden from the Jewish eyes. I mean, you go through all this stuff. I mean, you know, it's absolutely fascinating. I'm not going to go into all the details, but the Passover is a very important thing. So he is celebrating this with his disciples. What we do here in communion is a very truncated form, but still very important for us to celebrate. Verse 17. After taking the cup, we think this is cup number two or cup number three. We believe. He gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I have lots of PowerPoint, but I'm going to skim through it because it's just interesting factoids I came up with, which is really fascinating. When Jesus talks about it being a remembrance, that's not what you and I would think of as a remembrance. You know, we would say, I remembered to put on my shoes today. Oh, no, that one doesn't work quite well. We often talk about remembrance as a recollection of something cognitively, right? We remember something came into our mind, and it's all a cognitive action. It's more like we would say, I remembered that today was my wife's birthday, and I haven't bought her anything. What does that remembrance cause you to do? That remembrance causes you to then go and do an action along with it. That's how their word of remembrance really was all about. Here's some passages. We'll just zip through them because Nehemiah 9, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles they performed among them. This, of course, would be the antithesis. They failed to remember. Because they failed to remember, they also failed to act. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Same concept in Ezekiel 29. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Again, a reminder, remembrance was supposed to be something that had an action with it. Do you have anything else, or is that it? 1 Corinthians, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Therefore I urge you to remember me. And the idea is you don't just remember Paul and go, oh, Paul, you were a great guy. Wow, that was great. But then it was supposed to have an action with it. You're supposed to then imitate. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, blah, blah, blah. So this idea of remembrance is a very important thing. I'm just going to keep going because I want to sum this up here. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. 500 things could be said just on that passage alone. I won't say 500 things. First of all, a new covenant. A new covenant would be the equivalent of our renewal of marriage vows, not a new covenant as in a new marriage. Sometimes we talk about new as in something totally different. This new covenant was always rooted in the covenant that preceded it. Predicted by Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The connection that was supposed to be made, it wasn't like the old covenant, but it was tied to it. And that's the reason why we talk about how God and Jesus Christ, they're gods of the new covenant, but that includes a fulfillment, a completion of the old covenant. We don't sever the Old Testament and say it's irrelevant. We say that's what God came to do. And he did this in his blood, which is poured out. The idea of being poured out in the original Greek denotes one of two things. It's either God's pouring out of his grace, and that's all through the New Testament. But when pouring out and blood seem to show up, it's always in a very violent fashion. Here's those passages right here. Matthew 23, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been there translated, shed, not poured. You get the idea of something. Shed blood denotes something that's a little more violent. Go to the next one. Luke 11, therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed. Keep going. What else do I have? Acts 1, with the reward he got for his wickedness, and we'll talk about Judas also next time. Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines were poured out. I mean, you get the idea that it's not like this was poured out. No, it was violently burst open and guts spew forth. This is what Jesus is talking about. Well, yeah, this happens right after Jesus dies. Judas freaks out and goes, hangs himself. And when he does that, his body bursts open. It's really gross. Acts 22, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, again, that word shed instead of poured out. What's the next one? Do I have anything else? Is that it? That's it. It's my blood, and it's being violently poured out for you. I'm going to tell you exactly what we believe about communion, because it's fascinating listening to other pastors talk about this. There are a couple different traditions about communion. One is the Catholic position that is popular amongst a lot of Catholics. I don't know if any other traditions really pull on that. It's called transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Along came a dude by the name of Martin Luther who didn't quite buy into that, because he took a passage in 1 Corinthians that talked about the bread, the wine, the body, and the blood. So he says the bread and wine are still, I mean, they're still there, right? The bread and wine are still there, but somehow the body and blood are there as well. And then along come another group that says, no, it's just symbolic and representative. It was very fascinating as I was listening to one guy who came from a tradition that it was just symbolic. He says, you know, I'm really drawn to this idea of consubstantiation, this idea that it's really there because Jesus says it is. Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. And that's even earlier in another passage. Jesus says, if you don't eat my body and if you don't drink my blood, you have no life within you. So there's this idea of this real presence. And it was really interesting listening to this guy, because he says, is it a memorial or is God really present? And the answer is yes. And that's where I wish I could talk to him more, saying, yeah, that's exactly right. It's not something where a Lutheran position takes it that it's just the real presence and there's no symbolic meaning to it. No, there's great symbolism. And we do it for a memorial and a remembrance of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely crucial. But there's this part that God is somehow there. Somehow. We don't know exactly how. And that's one of the reasons why we call it a sacrament, because sacrament means mystery. People have debated this all the livelong day, but now you know my position and the position of this congregation, that we eat and drink bread and wine, but somehow, I'll say some liturgical type words that are quite famous amongst Lutherans, somehow the body and blood are in there, with it, under it. We're not too sure how, but it's there. I move on. Sorry, I need some WD-40 up here now too. Verse 21. This will be the shocker. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 41. I have this up on the screen. Psalm 41 says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And you're like, are you sure that that's in a direct fulfillment of that? I'm pretty sure, because in the book of John, Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus said it. So yeah, it is in direct fulfillment of that. Each of the Gospels take on a different, share different things that happened that night. It's quite interesting when you start laying them all out, because you get a really cool picture of what took place. Not one gospel writer includes everything, so when you put them all together, you go, wow. A couple things we can't answer. One, was Judas present at the Lord's Supper? We have no idea. Was Judas present for the foot washing? Yes, because that happened first thing. When did Jesus give his extended teachings? Was that before or after all this stuff? And was any of it en route to the Mount of Olives? Don't know. But I can pretty much put together exactly what happened that night when it comes to the betrayal. Jesus is sitting amongst his disciples and he drops this bombshell. One of you is going to betray me. They're not quite too sure what to do with that, because sometimes Jesus says things that are taken symbolically or as a metaphor. And so it doesn't quite bother them too much. They continue to talk. And then a gospel writer records that he had to say it twice. I'm telling you, one of you is going to betray me, and it's one who puts his hand in the dip with me. He's sharing my meal with me. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking about some dude out there. I'm talking about one of you, and specifically referencing the 12. We don't know where everyone was sitting, but we know where at least one person was sitting. To Jesus' right was a man by the name of John. Who was on Jesus' left? I cannot prove it, But I think I am on good standing to say that the other place of honor was given to a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. I'm pretty certain. Judas was a good guy. And I did a quick little survey with this because I was quite fascinated. Because again, if you're a disciple, do any of the disciples know that a betrayal is going to happen? No, they think that they got a pretty tight-knit group of people. So if all of a sudden Jesus drops a bombshell at the meal saying, one of you is going to betray me, just out of curiosity, who would you all think it is? Peter! That's exactly, yeah. It's Peter, because he's such an idiot and he's always saying dumb things. And yeah, Peter, he's like scatterbrained all over the map. Dude, you know, didn't Jesus one time tell Peter, get behind me, Satan? I bet you it's Peter. And of course, we all think, no, it shouldn't be easy. Isn't it the guy in the shroud, in the black clothes, and he's got like weird teeth, and he's got these weird eyes, and he's looking around, and it's Judas? No, Judas was the regular old dude. He was the upstanding citizen. He was the money bag man. He was the accountant. He was the one that made sure that all the bills got paid. He was quite dedicated, quite loyal to this man named Jesus Christ, quite pious. In fact, when one woman decided to break an alabaster jar worth a year's worth of wages, so in our vernacular, somewhere around $50,000, broke it over his head and wasted it all, he's the one that pipes up and goes, dude! Dude, we could have sold that and made money, and we could have given that to the poor. And everyone goes, oh, wow, Judas, so pious, so wonderful. How wonderful you are. No one had any clue it's Judas. So he drops his bombshell and they start asking, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Who is it? Peter, we know, is not sitting next to Jesus. Because Peter's wanting to know. You know Peter. He's like, I'm dying to find this out. So he looks over at John. He's like, John, psst, hey, ask him. Ask Jesus. The betrayal. Who? Ask him. And John's like, dude, no way. Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? Ask him. Okay. So John, we find it because he's leaning right next to Jesus, which means he's on his right side the way you had to recline, leans back and he goes, who is it, Jesus? And Jesus leans in quietly. And I can prove no other disciples heard this conversation. None. I can prove it. No other disciples knew. He leans over and he goes, John, I am now going to dip my bread into the bowl again. And the person that I hand this to is the betrayer. He said it quietly. No other disciple heard. And he picks up his piece of bread and he hands it to Judas. Maybe only one other disciple heard, and that was Judas. Because it had to be someone close. And when he says that, he hands it to Judas, and Judas says, is it me? Which you just want to throttle the dude. Are you kidding me? Like, come on. You know, I love it when people get caught and they try all their things to get away with it. And then you show them the proof and they're like, oh yeah, I did it. Okay, fine. You know, come on, just fess up now for heaven's sake. But Judas goes, is it I, Lord? And Jesus says, you just said it, didn't you? And then Judas gets up and as he's leaving, Jesus says, what you are about to do, do quickly. Which tells you who's in control. Is Judas in control? Is Satan in control? Are the chief priests in control? No, they didn't want this. This is an accelerated timetable. They don't have time for the plan. They got to do it, and they got to do it now. He just got called out. The mole was discovered. You got to get this guy. And so as he's saying, what you're about to do, do quickly, all the other disciples heard that. And Judas gets up and leaves. And you know what all the other disciples do? Dude, where'd Judas go? Dude, whatever you got to do, do quickly. I bet you it's because we just ran out of bread. We either need more bread or another tradition is you gave alms to the poor during Passover. Judas is the money man. He's probably going out. Which lends me the idea that the only people that knew that were John, Judas, and possibly Peter. If Peter was bright enough to figure it out, like, hey, John, find out. John has a secret conversation with Judas, and then Judas gets up and leaves. You might go, ooh, I think it's Judas. You might be able to put that together. But that's how the events happen. When you harmonize the gospel, when you look at it, you go, that's what took place. Verse 24. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Fab. we think that this probably is not spoken of chronologically because this discussion probably took place, the very first discussion when they walked in and Jesus washed their feet. And he had a discussion about which is great. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, which I can go on a long thing. I'll try and keep it short. A benefactor in those days were those very super wealthy people that when the government had a shortfall and could not pay their bills, I mean, this sounds weirdly, you know, saying, thank you, Jesus. Some dude would step forward and give money, and once he would do that, he would be called a benefactor, and he could play with the big boys. It was a pay-to-play system. So all of a sudden, those who are being tapped on the shoulder to do stuff are those who are the wealthiest and could do that. And yes, it's crazy. And what does Jesus say? But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And I wonder if John Mark happened to be around at that time. I can't prove it, but maybe. He was a young kid at that time. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? He's saying that, you know, if we're going to talk about he who is the greater, is it the guy sitting at the table or is it the waiter? Well, the one who has the power and the authority and the money to get what he wants can demand what he wants from the waiter. And God is saying, that's not how you should be. You should be a servant. You should be a servant. But I love this. Is very interesting discussion. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. And they're getting excited. You're conferring on us a kingdom? Sweet. Isn't this what we've been talking about? Later on, they're still going to mess it up. They'll be like, Jesus is about to float away. And they're like, hey, Jesus, you set up the kingdom now? We get to rule now? And he's like, ugh. Yeah, you know, you just want to slap him around a little bit, like, oh, you guys still don't quite get it, do you? But anyway, he talks about the kingdom. He talks about heaven. He says, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is, I can't prove this one, but the way the text reads, at this point, I think some pride started happening. You mean like, what? We're going to be rulers in the kingdom? We're going to be judges? Nice, this will be great. And I think all of them were like, you know, Jesus had just gotten through the discussion of you need to be a servant, right? And then you get your reward later on. I bet they started to, because this is what happens. You've got to catch the language that happens here in verse 31. One of the creepiest verses in all of the Bible. Simon, Simon. And I believe there is a period and a pause. And I'll show you why in a moment. I believe Jesus is looking at his disciples, and I think the one probably getting the haughtiest would be our friend Peter. Yeah, boy! And Jesus looks at him. I don't know, maybe Peter lets out a woo-hoo or something. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, Simon, Simon. Period. Pause. Because the next phrase has a text note. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What is the word you? There's a text note. Plural. So who is he talking to? All of them. So I think what he's trying to do is like, Simon, Simon. And then he speaks to the whole group of disciples. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. And that is in reference to the wheat and the chaff. The wheat saved, the chaff is burned off. Essentially what Satan is trying to do is say, God, you have got 12 of the flakiest people in all of humanity. You have got the 12 dumbest people, and they are one fry short of a happy meal. And I don't know why they're there, and their faith is so weak. Sift them. Give them to me. They deserve everlasting hell, punishment, and damnation. I don't know about you, but that kind of creeps me out. I don't know about you, there have been times I've been super flaky. There have times I've not been quite as strong. And I wonder how many conversations God has had with Satan guarding me. Verse 23, I know he zeroes back in on Simon personally. Why? Because the word is singular. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter figured it out. What does he say? You're going to fall away, but when you come back, when you actually turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. Peter gets it right away, but he replied, Lord, I am willing to go with you to prison and to death. You know what? I have to admit, I do not fault zeal. I really don't, because I've been in that place too. Be careful when zeal, when your mouth cannot, when your mouth is writing checks your body can't cash. That's what's happening, and that's when Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. This seems to be a case study in two men, a man by the name of Judas, who messed up royally, and even has the guts to go back to the chief priest and throw money back on the ground and say, I betrayed innocent blood, but whose despair and whose faith was so completely gone and destroyed and non-existent that he goes out and kills himself. And Jesus even says the phrase, it would be better if this man had never been born. As opposed to Peter, who does just as a horrible thing. It's a betrayal, to be sure. And I don't know how that betrayal must have looked, because when Peter disowns Jesus, the way the Gospels lay it out, is right after he denies the third time, the rooster crows, and at that very moment, Jesus happened to be led by, and it says that Jesus looked at Peter. Now, I don't know how you would feel at that moment in time, but I don't think I would have a chance. Two men making horrible mistakes. Two men destroying their own lives. And what's the difference between the two? One repented and changed. And when you take a look at Peter's life after this, he is never the same, because he is fully and completely for God. Which is why I can stand before you right now and say there is a betrayer among us. There are deniers sitting right here. And you may be thinking, is it I? Me? No! I would never betray him. And you might, and you will. And the question is, when that happens, will you come back to God and say, I have completely and utterly messed up. Lord, please forgive me. Verse 35, okay, I'm going to hit some very light topic here. I am going to go against a popular belief out now amongst some Christians. There is a movement amongst some people within Christianity that are very emphatic about the right to bear arms. I'm not going to get into a discussion of whether it's right to bear arms, because according to our Constitution, we have a right to bear arms. I think the story ends right there, personally. But some people say, some Christians say, you know what? If we had a Bible passage to back us up, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be great if we had a Bible passage? This is the Bible passage they choose. The problem is, they have chosen poorly. It has nothing to do with the right to bear arms. So I just say this to you. Whether you believe in gun control, blah, 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 Constitution, go. I applaud and I honor, especially this 4th of July weekend, what God has done, especially in the founding of this nation. But I will defy anyone who uses this scripture passage to say every Christian can and should buy a gun, own it to defend themselves. That's a pretty strong statement, huh? Has anyone encountered this, or am I just speaking to like nobody? Because I swear I hear, anybody? They're out there. This is no joke. So okay, I will try to go through this quickly for you. This is what happened. So Jesus makes a reversal, and I had pointed this out prior in the book of Luke, that the sending out of the 72 was not normative. The sending out of the 72 was not something that we have to do at all times and in all places, because here Jesus says exactly the opposite of what he said back then. He even asked him, but verse 35, then Jesus asked him, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said, when you go out, you're supposed to trust in the goodness and graciousness of God and in the goodness of your fellow people, and they'll provide. And then he makes a reversal. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And that's when the people advanced the argument. A sword back in those days would be the equivalent of our gun. It was a weapon used specifically in defense or in offense. And so here Jesus is saying, as we go out into this hostile world, that we should all have a gun. They're wrong. Now, again, the right to bear arms is guaranteed by the Constitution. If you come to me and say, I want to bear arms, and I want to pack a gun, you're guaranteed that right under the Constitution. Just don't quote Scripture. Because you're wrong if you quote this. And here's why. Because this whole sword thing. Verse 37. 37 is never quoted. Every time I hear people say, yes, God has given us the right to defend ourselves, and we should buy a gun because it says if we don't have a sword, we should sell our gun. They never quote verse 37. Let's read verse 37, shall we? Wouldn't that be a fun thing to do when people quote Scripture? Read what's around it. Verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Are you catching what Jesus is throwing down? Jesus is saying, I have to be numbered with the transgressors. Because I have to be numbered with the transgressors, I need a bunch of disciples around me that look like they're a bunch of thugs and hoodlums, and Scripture must be fulfilled. So, if you don't have a cloak, if you don't have a sword right now, sell your cloak and get a sword. And it's funny because the disciples, what do they say? The disciples say, Lord, here's two. We got two of them with us, right? And look at what Jesus responds. He says, that's enough. Most pastors try and play fancy with the text and say, what Jesus is essentially saying there is enough, you're not really getting my point. My point is you're just supposed to be going out in a hostile world. I don't think that's why he's saying that's enough. He's saying, yeah, that's enough. If the 12 of us, there's 12 of us, Judas is gone. The 12 of us are out of the Mount of Olives, and a group comes, and we've got two swords with us. Scripture will be fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. He goes, that's enough. Because what was it not enough for? To protect themselves, right? Because they send out two, I think it's legions. I got to look now. They send out a couple legions, a couple thousand guys. Maybe it's only a couple hundred. 12 guys with two swords. Do you think that's enough to defend themselves? No. And what happens when they try to defend themselves? Because Peter, God bless Peter, ready, fire, aim. Peter whips out a sword and he goes, I remember you told us to defend ourselves. And he starts swinging. And of course, Peter's a fisherman, not a swordsman. What does he do? The idiot chops off an ear of a guy. And what does Jesus say? Bravo. That's right. You are to defend yourself. No. Put it away. That's not why these were brought. These were not brought for defense. You cannot defend yourself. You can't go on the offense. This was to fulfill Scripture. So anyone that talks to you about that topic, you now have it here that that is not what Jesus was referencing. What does this mean for us with communion? Because there's lots of questions about communion that we celebrate today. And I tell you that when you take communion, you take bread and you take wine and you take body and you take blood. And I cannot answer how that works. But I don't wish you to be caught up in that. I wish you to be caught up in the question, are you the betrayer? Are you the denier? Maybe you've heard pastors and churches ask, are you the sinner? And would we have the guts to answer as Paul did, saying, I'm the worst. I'm the worst out there. It's me. You don't need to show your hands, but I know all of us have done it. We've all denied Christ. Maybe it was subtly. Maybe it was when you were hanging around with your friends and friends were doing something that maybe you shouldn't be engaged in, and you engaged in it, and you denied your Christian faith. Maybe it was when people were teasing someone else and you just joined right along with them. Maybe
people started slamming Christianity, and you just kind of sat in the back. I don't know what you're talking about. You've all denied. You've all betrayed. You don't need to ask the question, is it I? Because it is you. And the difference between those that believe and not believe are quite huge. And you have to ask the question now, do I come back to God and say, Lord God, forgive me? You know what's so interesting about Peter? There's no record of Peter saying anything to Jesus when he swam to shore. He just kind of looked at him. And Jesus didn't slam or destroy or dismantle this young man. Instead, he just simply restored him. But you can come now. But it's not a remembrance, an intellectual assent. An action comes with it, a change of heart, a change of thought, a change of attitude, a change of mind. It's a change that God works in you. It's a change so that we can live for God forever. Who is it? Who's the betrayer? Who's the denier? Just look at yourself. And then hear what Jesus Christ said for you. Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sin. So every time we do this, we remember him. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you are, for sometimes I fear I am way too much like Peter or Judas for my taste, and I fear that sometimes I've been asked to be sifted as wheat as I have done things that are not godly. But Lord, right now, I sincerely repent of them. And I pray that by your endless, boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, my Lord, that you would have grace on me. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in this meal as you feed us, that you feed us by your word. You feed us by this communion so that we may look at our life and realize that our mistakes are not the end of us because you have already declared them forgiven. So as we come, invite us to come by your invitation. And by your grace, we may approach you and receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of faith and eternal life in Jesus Christ. During this time,